There's no pressure from this one at all. This one's critiqued me in every way possible to this point, so I'm fine with that. Now, if either one of them want to teach, I'd be glad to let you. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6 this evening. Acts chapter 6. I think that we were on verse 6. Just finished verse 5. We were talking about those men that were selected there in the church, there at the church of Jerusalem, to ensure that the Hellenistic widows, the Grecian widows, were fed as they needed to be fed in the daily servings of food. And certainly the apostles could not take away from the very important work that they were doing, which at this particular point, which right now we're at the very end of that point, they were really the primary ones to be able to teach and to preach. And so they needed to be doing that. They needed to be giving themselves to those things that they were best capable of doing, and not having their attention split by those things that certainly there were many other people within a church of 15 to 20,000 people that many other people could do. And while they were not able to do a lot of the preaching and teaching that these men were doing on a daily basis. We saw that one of the last men that we mentioned was Nicholas. He was a proselyte. He was from Antioch. And it is believed by some that Luke is from the city of Antioch. And Antioch is certainly, this is kind of a precursor to a change, isn't it, that's coming in the book of Acts, where we're going to shift from the church in Jerusalem being the kind of the center point of all that's going on, to Antioch being kind of the center point as far as the church that Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas are going to go forth from. They're going to be the church sending those men on those missionary journeys. They're going to kind of be the center of the missionary efforts of the first century church. We'll still see the church at Jerusalem, but certainly it's not going to carry the focus in the book of Acts that it carries up to this point and on up to the time that we see Paul and Barnabas come onto the scene in the first missionary journey. It says in verse 6, as they have these seven men, it says, and they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. We see this term laying on hands or laying hands on someone in several contexts in the Scriptures, don't we? It can mean, in a miraculous sense, the passing on of spiritual gifts, to give someone those gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, who are the only men that are able to lay hands on someone and give those gifts? Only the apostles. And we see that demonstrated very quickly in chapter 8, right, with when Philip goes and preaches in Samaria, and he's baptizing people, and yet he cannot give those gifts to them. He has to send for who? Peter and John. He sends for them. They come down. And we know the story with Simon. Of course, we're going to look at the story with Simon, so I won't talk about that now. But they were the only ones able to do this. And there may be a sense in which that's taking place here from what we see in regards to Stephen and his power and his teaching and what he's going to be doing at the end of this chapter. But it was also not only the passing on gifts, it was also done in a form of ceremonially sending someone off. The elders at Antioch will lay hands on Paul and Barnabas. Well, certainly Paul did not need anybody to lay hands on him from a spiritual standpoint, did they? But they were sending them off. They kind of a wishing you well kind of a gesture. Maybe on the opposite end of that spectrum is that sometimes they laid hands on you to arrest you. If they come in and they lay hands on them. So, I mean, that one's really far from the others. We also see that hands were laid upon people when they were at times healed. I mean, there are miracles as far as healing was done in a lot of different ways. Jesus did it in some very unique ways. And we've even seen unique ways here in the book of Acts with the shadows falling. And Paul later is going to be given pieces of cloth to people, and it's going to bring about healing. Well, it appears that some of these men did receive miraculous powers at this time. We see that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, in chapter 8 and verse 6. So based on those texts, we see certainly Stephen and Philip. Stephen and Philip are about to be the next two stories that we see covered by Luke here as we move forward. And certainly as we end with Stephen's account, with him being stoned to death, who comes on the scene at the very end of that account? Saul. And what is he doing at the end of that account? Yeah. But he's going to graduate, isn't he? He's going to graduate beyond holding coats. And I often wonder in my mind, you know, because Luke is writing this, and Luke was a friend, and certainly, you know, him and Paul having discussed these things, I'm often wonder what Paul, you know, how he dealt with this. I mean, we know that he dealt with the problems that he had as far as the persecution that he brought upon Christians, but to think back to the day that he saw Stephen stoned to death, and then here is Luke writing these very things, probably as a result or for his defense before the Romans. Verse 7 says that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let me tell you what, Satan can attack the church, and Satan will attack the church, and Satan attacks the church to this very day, and there's never been a point in time or a day in time that Satan has not attacked it. Satan is not one to rest. He is one that is vigilant in his efforts. And every day that Satan is upon this earth, Satan is attacking the Lord's church. Because we are the front lines. We are the ones that stand against him. The world doesn't stand against him. He doesn't have any point. He doesn't have any reason to be attacking them. They stand with him for the vast majority. But we are the ones that stand against him. We are the ones that take people from him and bring them to Christ so that they might be saved, so that they may avoid the punishment that is going to be brought down upon him one day, that they will not join him there. See, his destination is locked in. He's going. He will be cast into hell. There is no hope for Satan. And, you know, being a being of such obvious hate and everything opposite of what God is, he wants to take as many with him as he can. But here he is attacking the Lord's church in this particular case. You know, he's had Peter and John jailed. He's had the apostles jailed. He's had them flogged. He's causing all kinds of problems for them. He's about to be, you know, he's about to move the Jews to take it another step. And not only from, you know, I mean, certainly they've already taken that step in killing Jesus, but taking another step against the church here in the book of Acts and actually kill Stephen. But even as he does all those things and he brings all that pressure to bear against the Lord's church, it just keeps on what? Growing. Because our growth in what we are and what we become has nothing to do with the externals that are happening around us. We are what we are, not because of what the world thinks about us, not because of what the world says about us, not because of what the world is doing to us. We are what we are because of Jesus Christ. Because of His Word. And as long as we continue to preach that, whatever those consequences we may suffer from the world, we will continue to grow and to be what God wants us to be. And that's exactly what this church is doing. Even though they've had problems from within, as we see with the Hellenistic widows, as we saw with Ananias and Sapphira, there are things going on. Satan's working inside. He's working outside the church. He's coming at them from every direction possible, but they just keep on growing because they are focused on one thing and one thing alone, and that's God's Word. And the teaching of that not only to each other and to build up each other in the faith, but also the teaching of that to the lost. And when the church, when this persecution that's coming finally lands upon the church, this persecution that Saul literally appears to be leading, the church, because that is their focus, while the numbers may shrink in Jerusalem because Christians spread or run away, right? The church still grows, doesn't it? How? Yes. They take the focus with them, don't they? See, they might keep us from meeting in this building, but they can't keep us from telling people about Christ, can they? Oh, they can take my... just Jesus said, they can take your life, but they can't take your soul and throw it into hell. So fear the right things. And always focus on the things. You know, I've heard it said, and I like it, keeping the main thing, right? And that's really our purpose. We need to keep the main thing. But and really fight against looking at all these externals that people might be throwing at us and letting them become the main things in our lives. You know, I hear people say, well, Nathan, I don't want, you know, people, if we do that, people are going to talk bad about us. People are going to talk bad about us anyway, folks. Let's do the right thing. Please God. I'm not worried about what people say. I am worried about what God says in judgment one day. That's really all my concern is. And, you know, whether He says, well done, or whether He says, I do not know you, that's the only thing you need to worry about when you think about someone saying something about you or about the church. That's it. That's the only thing that matters in the long run. Most of the people that we worry about what they're going to say, we never meet them, we never know them, and yet we worry about them.
One thought is we always think that it's just us, but there isn't a group that you can belong to that someone's not going to say something bad about, right? So you can be atheist, and people are going to, maybe you could be, pick a religion, pick a faith, pick a position.
Yeah.
So you may as well be right, because no matter what you believe, no matter what you believe, there's going to be people who think you're crazy.
Yeah, that's a great point. The point he made is that, you know, no matter what you're part of, Patrick says that no matter what you're a part of, there's going to be ridicule from somebody. You know, if you're an atheist, there's going to be people that ridicule you. If you're whatever religious group out there that you might want to be a part of, there's going to be people that ridicule that. So, I mean, if we're going to be ridiculed, and we are, no matter what we do, no matter who we're a part of, let's make sure that we're ridiculed for being right. And you know, then all the ridicule doesn't carry as much power in our lives anymore, because we know we're right. And we stand for what is right, and the ridicule is truly baseless. Well, you know, it even says here that the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, the system of faith. You know, Jude in verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." They were submitting themselves, giving themselves to the system of faith that was once handed down to us, Christianity, the gospel. And this really had to begin to grate. Maybe this is one of the reasons that we see this tick up in severity as far as their persecution, right? I mean, it's one thing if you're drawing away the people that they kind of consider beneath them anyway, right? I mean, the Jewish leaders, nobody was really on their level anyway. They were up here, and everybody else was kind of down here, and, you know, there may be different levels of down there. You know, you had your Judean Jews, and you had your Hellenistics, and you had your Galileans, and you had even Samaritans would be way down there. But, you know, everybody was kind of below them. But here now you see that they're taking priest. It's beginning to dip into the hierarchy, isn't it? Beginning to get into the leadership. And that's a real threat. I mean, if people that the common man, as they would look at him, the common Jew, as they look at them, if the leaders are turning to this way, or this movement that they see, this sect, as they might think about it, if they're going, people are going to begin to go with them, right? That's the problem. Maybe this is a slight indicator, just before we go into the story of Stephen, maybe this is a slight indicator as to why things suddenly got a lot worse. Because, you know, we don't see Gamaliel in chapter 7, do we? Saving Stephen's life. Where is Gamaliel? I don't know where Gamaliel's at. Maybe it's beyond his control. Whatever it is, they've had enough. And it's going to find its culmination in a moment with Stephen, where he's going to call them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. He might have got away with stiff-necked, but I figured the uncircumcised statement probably put it over the edge. But, you know, he's going to do that, and he's going to wind up killed for it, and then we're going to go right into persecution. Active persecution. We get away with that, and we get away with more, right? And they go straight into it. Well, verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." So here we are. This is the first record that we have of someone working miracles in the book of Acts other than the apostles. That's why I'm saying that maybe the laying on of hands there is indicative of those seven men receiving gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe even the first ones. We don't have a record that they were the first ones, but certainly, you know, this is the first time that we have a record of someone other than the apostles doing something from a miraculous standpoint in the book of Acts. And so, Stephen is working signs, he's working wonders, he is doing those things that are confirming the gospel. So, you know, quite obviously he is out there teaching. We know he's out there teaching from what's about to take place. And he's teaching those things, but not only is he just teaching, but he is confirming the things that he teaches by the signs and wonders that the Holy Spirit works through him. And, you know, that is necessary. And we've talked about that before, that was something that the guys that continued to arrest the apostles and to bring these persecutions, it had to be a real source of discomfort for them, because here they are persecuting people that are doing miracles that obviously God is behind, and yet they can do nothing to prove their side, right, from a miraculous standpoint. I mean, if you look at it from that way, I mean, I think that was one of the problems that Gamaliel was trying to point out to them as well. Verse 9 says, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up, and they argued with Stephen." Well, let's think about synagogues here. We have Stephen here going into synagogues, and he's debating. We have seen up to this point that the Christians are meeting where predominantly? In the temple. They've been meeting in the temple. I mean, the church is very large in number. I mean, we have a confirmed number of 8,000. And there's more than just that at this point, because we've had other statements where it says that many were coming that we do not have a number for. So we know it's greater than 8,000. So a very large congregation of people, and they've been meeting in the place that's large enough to deal with that, those kind of numbers, and that would be in that courtyard probably in and around the Temple Solomon's portico area. But here we have the first time that we see somebody going and doing what the Apostle Paul is going to do so effectively, right? Going into the synagogues. Now we're, you know, it's not just people coming to the temple and maybe learning as a result of, you know, hearing the teaching that was going on there with the church. But now we've got someone that's actively going out, right? He's going out and pursuing it. He's going into the synagogues and arguing these things. And synagogues are simply places where people gather. In fact, the word synagogue used very much, very similar to the way we use church today. And we even use it kind of in an erroneous way as we use the church in an erroneous way. You know, we drive by the building, right? There's the church, right? Well, it's not the church. It's the church building. It's the building where we meet. But, and I don't think we're sinning or anything in that. I think we understand exactly what we mean in that statement. But the word synagogue was much the same way. The synagogue was the people too. But it was often used in reference to the location. As we see here that they're meeting in these synagogues or with these things. Now, these are places where people gathered to study and to worship. 10 families of Jews were required for you to have a synagogue. That was the minimum number. If there were not enough men, they were to meet by a riverside. And where do we see the church meeting by a riverside? I mean, a synagogue, sorry. A synagogue meeting by the riverside. Lydia. We see that with Lydia, and it says in Acts chapter 16 and verse 13, "On the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer." See, Paul knew the rules, right? I mean, certainly Paul had, he knew the rules inside out and backwards and forwards, and he knew that if there wasn't enough Jewish families in that city to have a synagogue, that they would meet down by the riverside. Where, I mean, you know, most cities, Jerusalem being an exception, most cities were built near water sources, weren't they? Because that was life. I mean, water's life. I mean, you look at the nation of Egypt. You know, as far as big as it was, it really only existed on the Nile, because that was a source of life. And so, you know, that was a good rule to play, because most cities were near a river or at least some kind of a water source. There were said to be over 400 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. The synagogues were started after the return from Babylonian captivity. We have no record of God authorizing these particular places. The word carries the idea of a gathering. James 2 and verse 2 says, "For if a man comes into your assembly," and that's the same basic word being used there. So it is a place of assembly, a place together, is a community, a group of people of like nature. And here we have that it says that they were freedmen. It says that they were freedmen in a text. And so here we have this synagogue of freedmen. And maybe implying that these men, either, you know, their family or whatever, had come from a situation where they had been freed from slavery. A lot of people were enslaved at times and released and freed. And so there would have been a number of people in the city of Jerusalem that certainly would have fallen into this particular category. When they were at the synagogue, they would recite the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart." They would have prayers as well. at the synagogue, reading of the law. They would read the Pentateuch. They would read through the 154 divisions every 3 years. You would read one verse in Hebrew, then translate into whatever language you were existing in, or you know where you were at. If you were out in the Greek world, or you're a Hellenistic Jew, then it would probably be translated into Greek or to whatever the local language was. They would also read from the prophets, and they would read three verses and then translate. We see Jesus doing this, do we not? In what city? In a synagogue he knew well. In Nazareth. A synagogue that, you know, at the age of 12, we have record of him going to Passover, but also at the age of 12 was when a Jewish boy was finally able to he no longer sat with the women, but sat with the men from that point forward. So this is a synagogue that Jesus would have been very familiar with. These are people that knew Jesus. And he even makes a statement about being a prophet in his own country, right? In his home. And, you know, it's hard. I know I preached. I tell you, I preached in my home area. I preached at two places. The first place I preached at, my dad had preached there, 15 years earlier? And, you know, there was no escaping that. I mean, I was the little boy that carried my dad's Bible around, sat on the front seat with him, carried his Bible around, and there was no way for me to overcome that. It didn't matter how intelligent I spoke or what I said, I was always going to be that in the eyes of those people. And the second place was also a place where they knew me and had known me when I was a small child, and you never could have, it was so hard to overcome. And, you know, and so finally I had to get out of Mississippi, so here I am in North Carolina. So Jesus understood this, and he had the same, you know, it made me feel better when I did realize that, you know, Jesus had the same problem that I had. In Isaiah, or Jesus read, though, in Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 through 19, he's there in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he's reading Isaiah 61 and 1. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, you would stand and read the scriptures, and you would sit and teach about them. So Jesus stood and he read this. He took the scroll and he read this particular text. And it says he went back and he sat down and he said what? Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what did they do? They tried to kill him. You know, because it was obvious, you know, we know you, you know, you know, you sure are setting yourself up awful high. And so they tried to kill him, and he miraculously escaped. One of those times when we see that no one was going to kill Jesus until Jesus allowed them to do it. You know, all the times that we see Jesus where they try to stone him or to kill him in some way, they never can do it. Because what he said is that he gives his life. No one takes it, and no one could take it until he chose to let them have it. Well, the law was read until 160 B.C., and when it was prohibited, and of course that led to the Maccabean revolt. We talked about that in Tuesday night class, and they restored the reading of the law. Sermon any individual could speak like Jesus was doing and teach about the scriptures, and then there was a benediction to encourage everyone. Well, here we have this particular synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen and men from Cyrene and Alexandria. They were both in Africa. Cilicia and Asia were provinces in Asia Minor, which is today what we would know as modern day Turkey. And so these are most likely Hellenistic people, like those widows. And we talked about that the seven men that were chosen to take care of those widows had Greek names, right? They were most likely of a Hellenistic background as well, which would make a lot of sense. And it would make sense here maybe that Stephen would be talking to those of a similar background to his own. Well, we know that many of the slaves that Pompey captured, he then freed back into Jerusalem back when he conquered the Judean area back before the birth of Christ. And so there may have been, I mean, there were a lot of people that were then freed later in family lineages that would have come down that would have fallen into this category of freedmen. Verse 10 says, "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." You know, Stephen's wisdom, and wisdom is the daily application of knowledge, isn't it? I mean, I've known people that could quote Bible but didn't have any wisdom in regards to how to use it and how to apply it in their daily lives or how to apply it in teaching it to others. And so there is a wisdom. I mean, there's one thing to know Scripture. It's another thing to develop wisdom in how to properly apply Scriptures in our lives. And I think that's why we pray, you know, for wisdom, that we might be able to properly apply those things in our lives, that we might do those things that God would have us to do in our lives. So, you know, his wisdom was too much for them. They could not refute what he was saying. Sound familiar? How many texts are dedicated in the gospel accounts to Jesus Christ and his confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the other Jewish leaders where they could not handle Jesus? I mean, they thought they had these ironclad arguments, right? And they come to Jesus and he'd just swat them away like it was nothing. You know, one of the best ones I think of is the one with the Sadducees, and they seem to have thought they had the great argument. And obviously it was an argument that worked. Because the Pharisees were even amazed. The people were amazed at the answer, right? When, you know, the woman who had married a brother, married a man, and he died, and he married a brother, and it ended up seven of them, and whose is she in the resurrection? And, you know, you can just see them. Yeah, you'll see them get this one. You know, they're all so proud of themselves, right? Jesus says, you don't even know the Scriptures. Didn't you read? God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know, powerful in how Jesus just put that argument away, put them to silence. There was nothing else left to say. And even when they're driving him in Matthew 19 to try to make divorce for any reason, Jesus once again makes it very clear. Let's go back a little further than Deuteronomy 24. Let's go all the way back to God at the beginning. One man, one woman for life. And so, you know, we see here as well that as the Spirit guides Stephen to speak, as he's giving him the knowledge that he needs, it is wisdom beyond what they are able to refute. You know, there's some debate as to whether, I mean, most of these are capitalized Spirit, but there's some debate as to whether it's his own Spirit or the Holy Spirit, but the context is not necessarily terribly clear. But one of the qualifications that we saw when he was appointed one of the seven men was that he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So certainly he already had a certain level even before the laying on of hands, you know, of knowledge and ability to teach and wisdom to apply those things that he had learned from the apostles. He certainly could have been speaking as guided. However, we may be seeing the first speakers who were speaking what they had been taught as well. I mean, the church has to get to that point, doesn't it? Patrick teaches on Sunday morning. I teach here on Wednesday night. I preach on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Is that enough teaching for the Lord's church? Is that enough people teaching? I mean, even for a week? No, it's not enough. It's not enough. We all need to be moving toward those points where we can explain and teach and give people, you know, the reason why we believe what we believe. The reason why we stand where we stand. We need to be able to take the things that we are taught and teach it to others. And to give it to others. And so, you know, we all need to be working toward that. Certainly the first century church would have been moving toward that. Maybe Stephen is one of those first men that we see that is able to apply a lot of that in his teaching. Well, verse 11. You know, brethren, if you can show me that I'm wrong, I hope and pray, and I really do hope and pray that I always practice this in my life. If you can show me I'm wrong in the Scriptures, I don't care about what you think. If you can show me where God's Word says that I'm wrong on something, I will change. And y'all remind me of that if I ever don't, okay? You say, you said it, Nathan, so don't compound lying on top of hard-heartedness, right? However, we see oftentimes with these Jewish leaders and other Jews that oftentimes when they were confounded and were not able to deal with the reasoning, it didn't cause them to say, maybe I'm wrong, did it? It just made them mad. Made them do what they do in verse 11. It says, then they secretly induced men to say, you know, I'm going to argue with you about God, and then I'm going to get men to lie. You see the incredible hypocrisy in this? It's like, you know, the Pharisees, you know, also concerned about what was going on the Sabbath day, but then it was okay to pay somebody to get murdered. There was such a disconnect between a heart given to God and what they just did on the outside and what they just would say for people to hear. It says, and they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. You know, same bag of tricks, isn't it? These guys, they need to find some new stuff because they've been doing this on everybody. This is how they got Jesus Christ, isn't it? Get some people to say some things that are false. You know, let's pay them. Let's get them to say it. We see it with Paul in Acts chapter 21 and verse 28. They're still not going to learn anything. Even as far as that far into the book of Acts, they're still going to be doing the same things because their master is still the same person, isn't it? Who did Jesus say in Acts chapter 8, or I'm sorry, in John chapter 8, who did Jesus say was their father that they acted like? And who was what was he the father of? Lies. Secretly inducing men to lie. Still the same father. Still getting them to do the same things. Verse 12 says, "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council." So here we are again, third time, right? And if you want to go back to Jesus Christ, it's the fourth time before the council. For this same group of men that put our Lord to death. The same group of men that just previous to this account flogged the 12 apostles. And told them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, right? They told Peter and John that. First, they said, don't speak. And they said, well, you tell us, you judge. We listen to men or do we listen to God, right? We do what men say or do we do what God says? Second time, Peter just flat out told them, we must do what God says. He didn't let them judge it because obviously they didn't have the ability or the desire. So he just straight told them. Their lives were saved by Gamaliel's reasoning, but they were still beaten. But here we are again, right back before these same men. But this is the first time, though. There's something unique in this situation, because this is the first time that we see the people against the church. Jewish leadership's always been against the church. Jewish leadership was always against Jesus Christ. And one of the things that always kind of held them at bay or held them in check was the people, right? I mean, you even remember the authority question with John the Baptist. I mean, even in regards to John the Baptist, when Jesus asked them, was the baptism of John, was it from man or was it from God? The reason why they couldn't say that it was from man is because they feared the people. Because they perceived John to be a prophet. And so the people have always kind of held them in check. And the church has been held in very high regard, as we've already seen in statements here in the book of Acts, by the people. Yet here, that seems to not be the case. And maybe another reason why we have an uptick in the severity of what is about to take place in regards to the Christian people in Jerusalem. So the tide seems to be turning. And it's probably turning as a result of pressure and influence exerted by the Jewish leaders, right? I mean, over time, they can pressure people to the point that they turn away. A lot of people would not come to Christ or would not claim that they were following Christ because they feared the Jewish leaders. That's made clear. And over time, they've been able to slowly but surely turn the tide of the people. We see that in our society today, don't we? We have, unfortunately, we sat for far too many decades, didn't we, and let things happen in this country that are now, we're reaping the fruits of what we let go by. From prayer out of our schools, abortion, all these things that have transpired and the continuous bombardment of evolution to where atheism is growing as fast as any group today. Slowly but surely, the pressure of a society bent on doing things wrong is moving our society further and further from God. And that's what these Jewish leaders have done.
Yeah, I was just going to mention that. We talked about those people were stirred up. And, you know, you pointed out this is the first time that the people were against the church. Well, you know, they probably never stopped trying to stir up the people off. And so it just continued to build. And so I was going to related to today. It's the same thing. You know, that the people are stirred up through the media, through, you know, what they is always put out there, so that today you can't stand up against, you name it, that God speaks against, because the people are so offended. And so, you know, the same principle that the devil implemented way back here, we see it today.
Yeah, I think, you know, when we think about today and we think about the stand that we make as the Lord's church, I think, unfortunately, a lot of times, the only time we really get going is when something really is affecting us. And yet, if it's not, you know, if it's not affecting me right here, right now, I can almost, you know, I've got other things to do kind of a mentality. And that's a dangerous mentality for us to have. I mean, because we cannot, there's never a day in which these things do not affect us as the Lord's church. There's never a day that these things are not affecting the world around us that we are called to bring to Christ. No, I mean... Yeah, I mean, yeah, when you have no truth on your side, and I think that should be a warning to any honest person, that is a warning. But, you know, when you have no truth on your side, all you have left is either go with what you see to be true, what's been proven to you to be true because you can't answer to it, and the truth has been given to you, or to lie. Or turn, you know, to lie, to turn against the truth. And they make their choice here. And certainly, you know, the people here are stirred up against them. And that's going to kind of free the hands of these religious leaders now. You know, they don't have to fear the people, as we always see it mentioned in Scripture. They were fearful of the people. They don't have that anymore. And, you know, so, you know, what's going on with the people and how people exert pressure is very important for us to take note of, because, you know, we have generations, you know, the devil is very patient, isn't he? We're not. We want change now. I want patience and I want it now. You know, kind of thing. But the devil is very patient. He will take generations to change a group of people. He'll teach generation after generation until finally you get a generation, like with the Israelites, all right, that do not care about God anymore. Who do what is right in their own eyes. You know, he's very patient. He's in it for the long haul. He's not in it for tomorrow. He's in it for the whole period of time to eternity. Well, verse 13 says, well, you know, and Ozzy also talking about that, one other thing, is that there is this sense in the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders seemed very good at mob psychology, weren't they? I mean, they certainly were. They worked it to perfection on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, to the extent that, you know, those people cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," but yet when they were going home, it says that they went home beating their chest, right? That when everything kind of settled down and they didn't have the Pharisees whispering in their ear anymore, or whatever Jewish leaders it was, Sadducees, scribes, that they suddenly realized what they did. You know, you're looking up at the lifeless body of Christ on the cross, and this is the man that you've seen do many miracles. And now you realize, I can't believe I did that. And that beating their chest is certainly a sign of sorrow. Verse 13 says, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law." Well, there you go. It doesn't get any bigger than that, does it? Talking about the temple and talking about the law. And, I mean, you know, it's almost like we hear in the political arena today, right? It's some kind of out there thing. We're not got any real specifics here, right? It's just, let's just believe me. It's the law and he's talking bad about them and the temple. You know, they're going to just bring up kind of accusations like this against Paul, right? He brought Greeks into the temple and defiled it, right? No proof of that. But they're not really about proof, no more than they were about proof the night that they convicted Jesus Christ in that kangaroo court. Says, I haven't missed the second bell, have I? Okay. Because I'm tone deaf to that. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the custom which Moses handed down to us." Oh, we've went back to the material of the trial of Jesus, right? What did Jesus say in John chapter 2 and verses 18 through 21 after cleansing the temple? Yeah. He said, the Jews then said, "What sign do you do to show us your authority for doing these things, cleansing the temple?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple." Now, what temple is he talking about there real quick? His body. "And in 3 days I will raise it up again." Of course, they used that Matthew chapter 25, verse 61 as a false witness against Jesus in his trial. And here it is again, right? Let's go dig up the files and see what worked before, and let's throw it out there again. And they're going to try to use that on Stephen. Next week, we'll pick up right there, and we will go into the sermon of Stephen, which is a very interesting account. And some people say it's not really that important. It's like a history lesson. Of course, I'm a history buff, so I would like it. But there's more than history just being recounted by Stephen in that particular sermon. Thank you for your good attention and good comments tonight.